I just wanted to thank you, brother, for sharing that song with us tonight. I'm always blessed by brothers and sisters like Clint, who not only... It's a joy to me to watch them sing, but I get a joy out of their joy. You know what I mean? There's just an infectious joy there that is a blessing, and I appreciate your ministry to us through singing, brother. Tonight we want to continue where we left off last week. We last week looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, which commands and equips believers to turn off lust. This week we want to continue with the second part of that passage that calls us and shows us what it means to do the opposite, to do the put-on side of this issue, and that is to turn on the light. So I want us to read the next seven verses together. I'll read out loud, you follow along, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I think this is a great time of year to be talking about light. After all, we're moving into the winter season, and ironically, in a time that we're seeing less and less of light, we're starting to get up now in the morning when it's dark, and many of you are coming home in the dark, and so we're all feeling a bit more light-deprived this time of year. Some would even say that the incidence for depression is higher in this time of year, in part due to the decrease of light. That's arguable, but that's the observations of some. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why so many enjoy decorating their homes and businesses with lights during this time of year. It not only gives us a chance to celebrate the holiday season, but it kind of tends to break up the gloom and the monotony of the darkness. But when you look back in history, you find that our generation is by no means the first to complain about the lack of light at this time of year. Pagans not only noticed it in years gone by, but they were troubled by it. And so when the Romans watched the trend toward darkness begin to turn the corner after the winter solstice, in late December, they began to celebrate. And they celebrated through feasts like the Feast of Saturnalia, which in part celebrated the triumph of the sun over darkness. Or at least that's what they thought. The truth is that without consciously being aware of it, Roman paganism intuitively recognized that winter, with its increased darkness, symbolized death, while the gradual approach of spring with its ever-increasing light symbolized light. Problem is, they took this hint from natural revelation and they suppressed the evidence. They wrongly worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. They gave glory to the sun god rather than the one whom Malachi called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2. And to whom Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, would later describe as, quote, the rising sun, the one who would come from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. Again, a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, the major reason the church began to celebrate Christ's birth in December, rather than in the spring when it likely occurred, was to make a statement to the pagans about this Christ that they were ignoring, the one who indeed is truly the light of the world. So there's an interest in light at this time of year. Not only is that true, has that been true in paganism and true with those of us who celebrate Christmas, but for centuries the Jews have celebrated a holiday that overlaps with the Christian celebration of Christ's birth. Any of you know what that is? It's called what? A couple of different names for it. It's called Hanukkah, And Hanukkah is actually Hebrew for rededication. It refers to the cleansing and the rededication of the temple after a very tragic situation where a monstrous ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Bob referred a little bit to that last week. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig to Zeus on the brazen altar. And that was an absolute horrifying thing, to take an unclean animal and sacrifice it on such a sacred altar. Well, that led to a revolt and a great victory by the Jews over the occupying and vastly superior armies of Antiochus. After the victory, they went back and they cleansed the temple and they rededicated it with an 8-day celebration. But they had a problem. You see, according to tradition, according to the Talmud, there was only a small quantity of oil that they had. In fact, they had basically 1-day supply. They were going to have an 8-day celebration. That's not going to be enough. But according to tradition, that small quantity of oil managed to burn for 8 days. And that's why they call Hanukkah not only rededication, which is what it means, but it's also secondarily referred to as the Feast of Lights. And to this day, Jews commemorate this event by lighting candles for the 8 nights of Hanukkah. But what do you suppose that feast really anticipates? Who or what does the lampstand represent? If you look in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus used that very lampstand along with 3 other candelabras that were used for that feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, rather, to light up the whole courtyard there. In the midst of all that, he stood near the temple and he made this claim. He said, "I am the light of the world." And yet, as the Jews would bask in the brilliant light of the candelabras at the Feast of Tabernacles and also the Feast of Lights, they were blind to the light of the world. The Apostle John summarized their dilemma in this way in 1 John 1:4. He said, "The light shines in darkness, but darkness has not understood it." Well, today is no different. Most people in our generation are just like the people of earlier times. The pagans celebrated light, but they didn't understand the light. Likewise, most of the Jews did the same thing. They celebrated the Feast of Lights. They celebrated the lights that were lit up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet they missed the light. So many people, fascinated by physical light, even as we're enveloped by moral and spiritual darkness. Well, Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul said there that it's only when the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," makes his light shine in our hearts that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we miss the light. We can't see the light. By the way, that verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6, is a good definition of a Christian. A Christian is one who has had his eyes opened to see and embrace the light of the world. And so if you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, you've not only seen the light, you have become light. That's what this text is talking about. "For you were once darkness, but now you've not only seen the light." Heard about somebody this week who, in fact, said, after coming to faith in Christ last Thursday, said, "God just turned on the lights. I saw the light." Well, if you're in the Lord, you've not only seen the light, you are light. Think about that. You are light. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all the moral confusion, in the midst of all the spiritual darkness that Paul describes in that day and today, God calls you and me to turn on the light. And here's the question: how do we do that? How do we turn on the light? How do we who are light in the Lord keep from being sucked into the moral darkness that permeates our culture and so much of our day-to-day experience? How do you avoid becoming angry and impatient when everybody else is jockeying for position in traffic or in line at some doorbuster of a sale at Kohl's? How do you act like light then? How do you maintain pure thoughts and righteous conduct when impurity is the normal staple of a society that is fast moving toward absolute freedom of expression with absolutely no regard for the effect of that so-called freedom on those around them? Well, I'll tell you what some people try to do. Some people try to isolate themselves from the darkness. That approach has two problems. Number one, it forgets that the source of darkness ultimately comes not from out there, but from where? Where's our ultimate source of darkness? It's right here. It's our own heart. And it tries to fight the battle for purity on an external level, sometimes on a social level, sometimes on a political level. But that approach by itself won't win the battle for purity. And at best, it oftentimes winds up replacing one kind of darkness for another kind of darkness. I've seen people who take a strong stand for moral purity and for even ecclesiastical purity, and yet whose lives contradict the light by the way they talk and the way they behave. And so they're not manifesting a moral darkness in the sense of licentiousness, and yet they're manifesting another kind of darkness attitudinally in the way they treat others, in their impatience, in their anger, in their lack of kindness. Well, another problem with isolation is this. In isolating us in this approach of trying to get away from the world, trying to escape the world from the world, much like the monks did in the Middle Ages, in isolating us from the world in which we live, that approach causes us to neglect our mandate to be light in a dark world. Where is light most needed? Where is light most valuable? When it's in the midst of darkness. And that's the very point Jesus raises in Matthew 5:15, when he said, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." Well, what this passage does is it gives us a different way, a better way. It does so by giving us four characteristics of the believer who is seeking to live as light in a dark world. And so Paul here tells us, shows us how to turn on the light. Four characteristics I want you to look at and use as sort of a benchmark in your own life. I want you to ask yourself the question, where am I in relationship to this command? God, through Paul, is calling you and me to walk as children of light, to live as light in a dark world. How do you know if you're doing that? Well, there are four characteristics, and they are as follows. The first thing that light does, light shines. Light shines. Paul writes in verse 9, sort of as an explanation, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Light shines. Light causes growth, resulting in godly fruit, Paul says. Darkness, on the other hand, produces no fruit. Notice the fruitless works of darkness down in verse 11. Light in this passage, first of all, describes the character of God. John said in another place, "God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." Living as children of light means taking on the character of God, taking on the character of Jesus Christ, reflecting that character before a watching world. And Paul further breaks that down for us by describing three characteristics of light as it shines in our lives. Your light is shining when you are growing in goodness. The word for good means that which is fitting or satisfactory for one's purpose. Goodness, in the most basic sense of the word, means becoming what a human was originally created to be. Maybe you've never thought of it that way before. What does it mean to be human? Sometimes we're afraid of that word human. It sounds humanistic. Well, who made humanity? God did. And we shouldn't be afraid of what it means to be human. What it means to be human was God created humans to perfectly love Him and to love their neighbor, right? That's what it means to be human. So goodness is simply becoming what it means to be truly human, that is, before sin came along and distorted God's image in us. By the way, I would caution you, and I hear this expression a lot, and I sometimes, not always, will stop somebody and say, "Think about what you just said. You ever said this, made this statement? Well, you know, after all, I'm only human." You know what you're saying when you say that? Who made humanity? God did. So when you're saying I'm only human, and usually we say that in the context of what? You know, I'm supposed to pick up eggs at Farmer Jack on the way home, right? And I forgot. So when I say I'm only human, I'm trying to give a reason as to why I didn't do it, but where am I pushing that reason to? Who's the one that's at fault? The one who made me. Don't say I'm only human. God didn't make you to be something less than He designed you to be. When you say I'm only human, you're really shifting the blame to Him. What does it mean to be human? I mean, think about that. We're only used to seeing humanity in a sin-cursed world in a sinful context. But if you want to know what it means to be human, look no further than Jesus Christ. For He is the epitome of true humanity. He is the standard of goodness. He is the standard of what is fitting or satisfactory for one's purpose. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Luke talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went about doing good. Jesus' whole life, His character, His actions, His words, all of it is a record and reminder of what it means to do good. In our effort to emphasize the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we sometimes make the error of thinking that good works are not important. And yet they were not only essential in Jesus' mission to earn for us a goodness that we could not attain ourselves, but they are also a pattern for us to follow in our sanctification. Paul himself said that while we are not saved by good works, we are most assuredly saved unto good works. And we must not lose sight of that. What did Jesus himself, the light of the world, say in Matthew 5:16? He said, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, exactly what does that look like on a typical weekday in your life? It's actually less spectacular than you think. Just listen to the ordinariness of the expression good works that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. And there he's describing the good works that are required for widows who were to be eligible for church assistance. 1 Timothy 5, 9. "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds." And then he begins to give some very mundane but helpful illustrations, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. You get the picture from that of what goodness looks like in the life of a lady? Do you get the picture of what it looks like at home? To washing dishes and changing diapers and taking out the trash. By the way, that's not limited to any particular sex, right? In fact, none of those are limited to any particular sex. There's nothing in the Bible. There's nothing inscribed on a baby's bottom that says, "For women only," when it comes to changing diapers. It's making meals and helping with cleaning and doing projects around the house when you'd rather just veg out in front of the TV after a long day at work, whether that work was at work or at home. It's looking beyond the needs of your own home and preparing meals for the sick and visiting shut-ins or providing hospitality or just being a listening ear of encouragement to somebody in need. Goodness is not about the spectacular. It's more about everyday serving the needs of others kind of stuff. What might that kind of goodness look like where you work? It would mean not only doing an honest day's work, which is a good thing, it would mean doing it with genuine desire to benefit the needs of people for whom you work, rather than simply showing up and doing whatever you've got to do to get that paycheck. Sometimes goodness demands more than just the everyday mundane stuff. Sometimes it requires a long gaze at the Savior who suffered so much for us, yet never stopped doing good, even to His persecutors. Think about this. Goodness is never more godlike than when it's deployed in patiently overcoming evil. Particularly the evil of someone who is persistently unkind to you. You want to know the definition of a real hero? A hero
A real hero is somebody who's willing to die to his own agenda so he can live out Christ's agenda. And in the process, be an instrument of light and life to a person in darkness. I saw that happen this week at Cornerstone. Or should I say, I saw the effects of what took place over 3 years come to fruition in a sister who finally saw Christ's light in the good works of her husband. Wow. You know, there's a fruit called passion fruit. And do you like passion fruit? For the believer, our passion fruit ought to be goodness. That ought to be our passion. God, give me a heart of goodness that more and more resembles the heart of your dear Son, because the fruit of light is goodness. That's not all. The fruit of light is also righteousness. The word righteousness, as you take it back to its Hebrew roots, means conformity to God's standard. It's a life that takes God's will seriously. Practically speaking, it's pretty close in meaning and application to goodness. Goodness is the practical outworking of a life that's committed to God's ways or to God's righteousness. And so goodness grows on the branches of righteousness. But righteousness grows out of something even deeper. Righteousness grows out of the truth. Now, what do we mean by truth? We think of truth as not telling a lie, and that's only a very faint definition. Truth is not just truth in some abstract sense in this text. According to Ephesians 4:21, just a chapter earlier, truth is that which is in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. That's the truth Paul's talking about here. All the truths that Jesus taught and all that he modeled of what he taught. All the truths of Scripture that point to him and direct us to him as our Savior and our Lord and our ultimate joy. The fruit of light is rooted in the soil of truth, and that is a truth that is only found in Christ Jesus. The implications pretty plain. If we want to bear that sort of truth, then we need no less to be grounded in the truth ourselves. And we who claim to be people who, in the midst of a dark, relativistic world, who claim to stand for the truth, need to take that truth more seriously by purposing this coming year to hide yet more of it in our hearts. I hope you'll consider that as you set goals for the new year. Well, in short, what is the fruit of light? What does light do? Light shines. It shines in the form of good deeds that grow out of a life committed to God's ways and rooted in the soil of the truth that's in Christ Jesus. But what is it that makes a life really shine? The next verse explains that, where it tells us that secondly, light clarifies. Paul writes in verse 10, "And find out what pleases the Lord." Light is not fuzzy, it's not gray, it's not relativistic. A person who's really serious about cooperating with God's Spirit and producing the fruit of light is a person who is actively searching out what God wants. Too many people want to claim that they're seeking God's will, but don't want to take the time, or perhaps they don't want to face the reality of where their will might deviate from God's revealed will. The word here that's translated in the NIV is "find out" literally means to put to the test. It was used to describe the process where a metallurgist would assay or test a supposedly precious metal to see if it was genuine gold or silver. Here it's used metaphorically to explain how a believer makes godly choices. He tests an idea to make sure it's pleasing to God. How does he test it? What is the measuring stick of whether something pleases God or doesn't please God? The answer is God's Word. It must be in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. Practically, what does that mean? It means being a biblical decision maker. It means being intentional about your choices and testing them not merely according to the standards of your peers, not merely according to the way you were raised, while that may be helpful, and certainly not according to the prevailing public opinion. It doesn't mean even testing them according to the standards of Christian leaders, though God does intend for that to be a help, according to Hebrews 13:7. Ultimately, it means testing your decisions according to what God's Word actually says. Now, that idea may appear to be profoundly obvious, but frankly, it eludes way too many who call themselves Christians. One of the things that I find so striking as I've looked over the last couple of decades at polls that try to evaluate the beliefs and convictions of professing Christians, polls like in the 70s and 80s, the Gallup polls, and more recently polls by the George Barna group, the thing that's amazing is to see how continually or how increasingly common it is for professing Christians to think and act in conformity to prevailing community standards. It seems that we're controlled more by the darkness than the light we profess to be. Ephesians 5:10 is a call to take God's word more seriously, and it's a call to investigate what God has taken the time in His word to reveal about His will and about His ways as you make decisions. Decisions in all kinds of aspects of life. About the kinds of friends that you choose. Proverbs has a ton to say about that. About the entertainment choices you make. About the way you treat or ignore behavioral problems with your children. Again, Proverbs has a ton to say about that. About the way you communicate with your spouse. About the way you deal with your anger. About the way you dress and the parts of your body you choose to expose. About how you deal with a shady business deal. About how you handle parents and in-laws who try to compete with you for the hearts of your kids by the gifts they buy. About how much you spend at Christmas. And by your response to the proposition that no parent could possibly love their kid who has not by now gotten them an iPod Shuffle. Are you with me? Those are the pressures that daily impinge on us. And for every one of those pressures, for every one of those conundrums that we face, God's Word brings to us truth and light that helps us to decide, to discover, to find God's will, and know how to please Him in any and all situations. And even in those situations where we're not quite sure, we have in Romans 14:23 the holding principle, something that we go back to and say, wait a minute, until I can get more clarification on this, I'm putting that decision on hold because I dare not go against my conscience until that conscience is convinced that I'm standing in the light of the authority of Scripture on the decision I'm about to make. If you're serious about producing the fruit of light in those kinds of situations, you need to examine your commitment to studying the book that promises to be a light to your feet and a lamp to your paths. Failure to do so will lead to much grief and lots of stumbling in the dark when you could have rather been a light to others. Light shines. But in order to shine, you need the batteries of God's Word to light the light of biblical discernment. But that's not all. Light does something else. Look at verses 11 and 12. Light exposes. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. What do you think of when you hear that word expose? Does that sound like a pretty edgy word? Just how is our light supposed to expose in a dark world? To a great extent, I grew up in a tradition that took this passage as a mandate to have an attitude. And in some circles, almost to go beyond that to the point of slandering. I can't tell you how many Christian newspapers that I read when I was in my college days that spent so much of their time pointing out how a certain pastor or organization was compromising the faith. And I'm not saying there's never a place to do that. The Scripture does talk about exposing false teachers and those who compromise the faith. But that's not really the thrust of this text. First of all, this text is not talking about how we deal with legitimate concerns in the faith, in-house, among the household of faith. We don't go around exposing a brother who's in trouble by airing his dirty laundry before the congregation. Jesus has clearly and carefully defined the nature and process of how we're to handle problems in Christ's church. Matthew 18 fully and thoroughly defines that. I think it's fairly apparent that Paul is talking about how light is to expose the works of darkness, and darkness is a metaphor of the unbelieving world. What he's talking about here is the inevitable result when a Christian lifestyle intersects the world. When light confronts darkness in the workplace, at school, just in our everyday life. And when that happens, it exposes. But how does it expose? Well, you're going to love this picture. This is rated for, I don't know, Q for queasy. But I've had a couple of experiences in my life that this sort of conjured back up. Back in my college days, when my wife and I were married and I was a graduate assistant and she was a home economics teacher, we lived in an apartment that was over a steam tunnel. A steam tunnel that was built during World War II as a means of heating all the dormitories on our campus. And that was the technology they used. But, of course, every technology has its pros and cons. And one of the cons was that steam tunnels not only are places to transfer heat from the boiler to where it's supposed to go, but they're also places that other forms of life soon discover, particularly in the cold days of winter. And I don't know, but there's something about those tunnels that encourages exceptional growth. And one of the things that found a haven in those tunnels was South Carolina cockroaches. And I don't know what, I haven't run into all that many up in Michigan. They tend to be, you know, maybe what, quarter inch, half inch. Down there, you can ride them. I mean, they ought to have a rodeo or something, you know? I mean, they're big. We used to, before I got married and before I lived in that kind of dormitory setting, I lived in the traditional dormitory setting a couple of floors up, and guys there would actually capture them, throw them into a bucket of water until they lost consciousness. Then they would take a thread, tie them, and walk them around as pets in the dormitory, you know, just to sort of gross each other out. Well, the thing about cockroaches is, of course, they don't know to stay in the tunnels. They don't know the boundaries. They don't know the rules. And there were several instances in which we would come home. And it was a wonderful experience to know that no matter who was with you, you were never quite alone. And to flick on the kitchen light and to see one of these two-inch monsters running away with a steak, a baked potato, your offspring. I mean, these things were big. But that experience paled in comparison to something that happened to me later. And this is really the point of my illustration. This is going somewhere, believe it or not. But one time when I was teaching an adult Sunday school class in the first church I pastored in Indianapolis, in the middle of a teaching point, one of the ladies in the class had this horrible look on her face, and of course my immediate response was, okay, what did I say? And I'm going back in my mind and trying to think, you know, did I say something that came out like heresy, or did, you know, what on earth? And she was horrified, and so I thought, well, okay, I'll just wait. Afterwards, I approached her and said, Peggy, what happened? I noticed you seemed to be upset. And she was like, and the lady sitting next to her, she mentioned her name and she said, I saw three cockroaches come out of her purse. I said, run that by me again. And she told me, and that lady had just lost her husband and had never been one that was fully functioning. She really relied on her husband, so I thought, boy, things are probably heading south quick. And boy, was that ever an underestimation. I went out the next day to visit the apartment to see how things were going, and she was trying to dispose of the estate and all of that, had some paperwork, needed some help with. And when I opened the door, there were probably several hundred cockroaches there ready to meet me. But the biggest moment of all, and the point of this illustration, was when I walked into the kitchen and turned on the light. There was a motion like you've never heard, And there was this massive wave, almost looked like Script Ohio State, kind of moving across the wall. I mean, I was expecting them to suddenly turn into a formation and tell me something nasty like you're going to die or something. It was an awful experience, but there were, I would say, literally thousands of them. And the moment I hit the light switch, guess what they did? They just took off. The light exposed them, and the exposure of that light drove them, at least for the moment, out of sight. So what's the point of it? I'm not sure. I think I just forgot. The point is that the light had an effect on them that exposed them and their vulnerability of being in that situation. What does it mean to confront? Is confronting where I pick at the lunchroom? Is it where I put up tracts on the bulletin board at work that say turn or burn? Is confronting being known as a feisty fundamentalist? Let me tell you what confronting is. Confronting is simply turning on the light, and whatever happens, happens because of the light. Not because of me, not because of my crustiness, not because of my difficulty to get along with, not because I have an agenda that says I've got to go around and put handcuffs on you spiritually. Confronting is simply an outgrowth of being who you are in Christ. Now, what does it look like? Lest you misunderstand anything I'm saying. You confront by simply living an obedient life. You confront by using Christ-like speech. Just living as Christ and being Christ to your world is an automatic confrontation. Because every time you behave out of obedience to Christ, out of love for Christ, there's a confrontation, because there is a contrast between the way you live, between the way you talk, between the way you act or react, that's evident. And I would say that probably the majority of the time, confrontation, as we're talking about it from this text, is going on. You may not even be aware of it, but they will. It's not something you have to necessarily aim for in the sense that, okay, I'm light, they're dark, I'm supposed to expose them. It's the inevitable response of walking in the Spirit and therefore being the fruit of light. Just be who you are in Christ. That happens even, in a sense, inside the body. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody and they share something that they've gotten from God's Word that morning, and they're not thinking of you, they're not aiming anything in any particular direction, they're just sharing what God's teaching them, and what does the Spirit do? He takes that Word and drives it home, because you realize they're expressing a tender heart and submission to the Word. Here I am, and right away that interacts with my coldness, and I realize, boy, I'm not where I should be. I'm not responding in that kind of way. Oh God, thank you for that. That's the kind of dynamic I'm talking about. Just the natural outgrowth of walking in the Spirit. Now, is there a place to speak to the evident darkness of a coworker? Absolutely. But it comes more out of the crucible of your own lifestyle, out of your own being light. After the light of your life, in a sense, has sort of flushed them out of the dark, God's been working on them. The Spirit of God is already beginning to work in their lives. And then they have questions. They may be under a kind of pressure where they're desperate enough to talk. And that's where you can begin to have some great opportunities to speak with them. But my point here is this. The emphasis in the Scripture is a life that provides a platform from which to speak. So I'm not saying we don't speak. I'm not denying our responsibility to proclaim. I'm saying that the foundation of our proclamation is our light. My brother, for many years, he professed to be a Christian, but when he got into the armed services and was exposed to a whole different kind of lifestyle, what was in his heart began to come out. And he, for several years, just was on the run from God. And he through that time, destroyed his first marriage to a godly woman, married an unbeliever who in turn did to him what had happened in his first marriage. And his life was pretty low and pretty much in shambles. Came back to Indianapolis. And at the time, I thought unwisely married a girl who likewise had come from a similar situation. I thought, oh, here we go, number three. But God began to do a work of grace in their lives. And the gospel has been so powerfully at work over the last 2 years. I have seen a complete 180, praise God, in his life. And I attribute much of that, obviously, to a sovereign God. But secondarily, I attribute it to the prayers of my father, who has persevered. And I am in awe of what God chooses to do in answer to persevering prayer. I say all that to say this. I have seen a dramatic change in my brother's life from darkness to light. By the way, get this, his wife is named Kelly. Gary Benj, Kelly Benj, Jerry Benj, Kelly Benj. It gets really confusing at family get-togethers. But I'll tell you one thing, while that may be confusing, you know, when names are called, who's calling for who, I'll tell you what's not confusing is to see the light that's in their lives. And the growth that's taken place and the complete 180. And I'll tell you how it's manifest. They are working diligently, not only on their marriage, but on a blended family. And they're working on discipling little kids who would, from the world standpoint, would say, oh man, the deck is stacked against this family. And they are becoming a godly family. And they are growing. And the children are learning to respect the Lord. And they're learning the gospel at a tender age. And they're understanding the reality of sin because they have parents who love them enough to discipline them. And in their discipline, point them to a Savior. That discipline is there not to just relieve the parents of their frustration, but rather it is an opportunity for an evangelistic moment to point them to Christ. And the effect of it is so great that they've had two neighbors in their neighborhood come to them and say, we see something remarkably different in your lives. We want what you've got. Please tell us, talk to us about this. And they're sitting down, and while they're talking about parenting, they're talking about parenting from the context of the gospel and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about confronting. That's how light exposes darkness. It just shows the contrast. It just simply shows the difference. If all I can see is darkness, if darkness is just bumping into darkness, and all I've got is your darkness, or, you know, I mean, I'm lost and you're lost, and you've got darkness and I've got darkness, and we've all got darkness, and all we've got are all these studies that tell us what dark people do when they reach a certain age. And then we've got Dr. Phil's darkness and Dr. What was her name? I can't think. Dr. Laura's darkness. She's got a little bit of light, but man, she's Moses. She can only get us part way, but she cannot get us home. You know, she can't get us to the promised land because she doesn't know the Messiah. So there's all this darkness, and everybody, you know, I don't feel too bad until I see something that is so different from what I've experienced, so remarkably different. I start realizing what light really, that there really is some light out there and what it looks like. And that light points in the direction of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. But light does more than expose. It changes. Verses 13 and 14, it transforms. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I don't have time to unpack this. We're basically done. But Paul has sort of squeezed a whole sermon into this, but the bottom line is this. The point that I derive out of this after studying this, Paul is saying this, that light that exposes does more than expose. It has the power, it has the dynamic to transform, to change. So the light, unlike my cockroach illustration, that exposes does more than expose. It draws and it transforms. We've seen a little bit around here lately. We've seen God doing that. Praise God. I grew up seeing my dad, who worked in the car business, some would argue a fairly dark kind of work. You know, you always hear about shady salesmen and all the rest. I can tell you of times of coming home, of seeing guys that, knowing these were guys that made fun of my father because he didn't hang out and do the kind of things that they did. And there was a lot of typical ungodliness that would go on in the workplace. And he didn't preach at him. He didn't walk around saying, "Repent, repent." He lived his life and he prayed. And one by one, when these guys would get in the jam, guess who they'd come to? They'd make fun of him. In fact, I actually, on my way to school, remember hearing an advertisement on the radio, and I'm hearing my own dad being mocked through the advertisement by the moniker they gave him on the radio. Herman the Deacon Benz, that's how he was referred to, as one of the salesmen at this large dealership in Indianapolis. And I'm going, what's this? And I should have known when my brother put me up to it and says, hey, call this number. This is where Dad works. And ask for the religious fanatic and see what happens. And I'm going, oh, okay, yeah, I'll do it. And the next voice I heard was my dad's voice. Now, that wasn't because, you got to know my dad, he's quiet. He's not an outspoken person. He was known for that, not because he went around earning it, not because he wore, you know, T-shirts with all kinds of information on it. He was known by a lifestyle. And I'll never forget when one of the most godless men I had ever heard of or met, kind of known as sort of the playboy of one of the 10 best dressed men in the state of Indiana. My dad had witnessed him for years, and I thought, there's no way this guy's getting saved. I came home one afternoon after school, and there was Bob Norman on his knees in the living room of my house, crying out for God to save him. Bob's in heaven. My dad will probably be joining him in a couple of months. But Bob's not only in heaven. I went to school and prepared for ministry with his son. And his son has a whole team. I think, I don't know how many kids, I've lost count, how many kids Scott has had. But serving the Lord today, all because of light that bore fruit, light that shined, it exposed, and finally it transformed. That's what this is all about. And you and I get to be part of it. Live as children of light. Father, I thank you for our calling. A calling, Lord, that we don't manufacture. It's been granted to us by you. You are the light, Lord. We simply reflect your light. Oh, God, no, thank you for a privilege that we have. Thank you that we can reflect your light, your holiness, your righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, but imputed by your Son before a dark world. Lord, these are challenging times. These are dark times, but times nonetheless that provide us the greatest contrast, the greatest opportunity to be light. Lord, help us to be faithful to our calling. In Jesus' name we pray.